It's my humble opinion, but I find as I read the letters penned by the Apostle Paul, that is, those letters contained within the pages of our New Testament in the Bible, I see one primary goal: that those who read Paul's letters might fall in love with the beauty of Jesus Christ to the exclusion of all else. For you see, family, friends, Christianity is not an opinion piece. Christianity is neither a creed to be learnt nor a philosophy to be studied. Christianity is not a code of ethics and morals, although it does speak at length of these things. Nor is Christianity a religion to be followed. Christianity is an objective faith. And the object of that faith, indeed the object of our affection, is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is faith? The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now I'd like to tease that statement out as follows. Faith is the object that we hope for, and that object is Jesus Christ. Faith, therefore, is the overwhelming evidence that Christ exists, but at present we can't see him. That's faith. Today, as we continue in our series entitled The Battle Cry of the Galatians, I see Paul's letter as a dispatch, willing his friends in Galatia to stay strong in the faith to the exclusion of all else. It's a letter encouraging them to keep walking the narrow roadway of Paul's gospel, a message that, when fully embraced, supernaturally fills a searching heart with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a compassionate and tender heart for one another. Indeed, when any searching soul reads the scriptures and longing to find the true character of Jesus, the presence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit leaps from the pages to help shape and transform the human heart into the image of Christ. And so we arrive at chapter 3. And Paul wastes no time getting to what he sees as the root of the problem, when in verse 2, Paul asks his Galatian friends to consider once again, did you find yourselves justified before God because of your faith in the death, burial and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ? Or did God justify you because of your diligence in obeying the laws which Moses gave to Israel? This wrestle over how a person is justified before God was not only a stumbling block to the first century church in Galatia, but it has continued to beleaguer Christians down through the centuries. Even in this 21st century, Christians often remain troubled by what appears to be two polarized positions on how to make peace with God. Either it's by our good works that we satisfy the commands of a serious God, or else it's by faith in Jesus Christ that sees our loving Heavenly Father justify a person in his sight. It's either one of those two. However, confusion on this important topic often sees some Christians blending both opinions into one, thus coming up with a rather mixed bag of messages that resemble a cat chasing its tail. In other words, messages that never quite satisfy the inner needs of a man's soul. So in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul opens with the words as they explode off the page and grabbing everyone's attention. In fact, Paul's apparent frustration with his beloved Galatians sees him using somewhat disparaging words as he writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you?" Here we see the Apostle Paul reminding the Galatians not to be so easily led astray by false prophets or false teachers, people who were now infiltrating their congregations and filling them with all sorts of misunderstanding. Paul reminds them of his past and passionate presentation of the gospel message, when on that occasion it appears Paul had been so detailed and so vivid in his oration that the Galatians willingly responded, receiving Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And although they had not been present on the actual day of Christ's crucifixion, Paul's anointed message had, as it were, transported them back in time to that day, allowing them to somehow share the pain and suffering of Christ and to understand why his death, burial and resurrection was so necessary for all humanity. Consequently, Paul's words, "crucified amongst you." And with the memory of such a grand transformation by all members of the Galatian church, Paul now finds it imperative to ask his Galatian friends one straightforward question. And we find that question in chapter 3, verse 2. "Did you receive the Spirit of God by obeying the works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith?" Obviously, the answer had to be by the hearing of faith. And even today, here in this place, or as you listen via the internet to this faith message, the Spirit of God longs to enter in and fill to overflowing each one of us with the presence of Jesus Christ. And so at this point, I'd just like to pause for a second and invite everyone to pray with me. Would you do that? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, I long to delight myself in you. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Fill me afresh with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Because I have heard your word, it is by faith, Lord Jesus, that I receive you into my heart right now. Amen. Paul goes on to explain that everyone who tries to live their lives by obeying the laws of God remain under a curse. If your Christian walk is not going so well for you, then perhaps you should stop and think about whether or not you are living under the curse of God's law or under the liberty of his grace. Family, friends, Christ became the curse for us so that the same blessing given to Abraham could be given to all who believe. For when God preached the gospel to Abraham, yes, that's what it says in Galatians 3 verse 8, when God preached the gospel to Abraham, telling him that in him would all nations, all the heathens of the earth, be blessed, Abraham simply believed God by faith, and God's righteousness was credited into Abraham's account. God's righteousness is our justification, or our right standing before God. With God's righteousness deposited into our accounts, We have permission, what is now safe for us to do so, to approach our Heavenly Father. Indeed, He brings us into His presence. Now, whose righteousness was I just talking about? That's right, God's righteousness, not our own. In other words, God justified Abraham because of Abraham's faith or trust in what God had said. Did God's vision for the world appear somewhat daunting to Abraham? I suspect it did. Did Abraham question or flinch under the weight of what God appeared to burden Abraham with? Well, no. He didn't flinch. Do you think Abraham was on the same page with God concerning the enormity of God's plan? I doubt it. But it does appear that Abraham was willing to allow God's will to be outworked in his life and through his life, and all at the expense of Abraham's will. Abraham's willingness to let go and let God take charge of his life was the act of faith God had been searching for. You know, he does the same for that to each of us. He's searching for that act of faith within us as well. God had been searching for an act of faith, and it was upon the act of faith by Abraham that God would one day redeem and reconcile his beloveds back into his loving arms. With this in the back of Paul's mind, Paul emphasized to the Galatians that the true purpose of the Mosaic law was to lead a nation of people to Christ. Indeed, the laws, which included all the feasts, were simply dress rehearsals, preparing Israel to meet the real thing, the promise of redemption, God the Messiah, and to meet him on the day of his visitation. Sadly, we know they stumbled and fell on that occasion. And now that Christ has come, the old is passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Obedience in following the law was now superfluous, Paul was implying, for faith had come in the flesh. Faith, which had existed before the introduction of the law, had now once again replaced the law, but this time once and for all time. Praise the Lord. And we now know that it was Jesus Christ who was the promise of faith. For Christ identified himself as the sole focus of the law, and he did this by fulfilling every demand the law had ever imposed. And so, just as God's righteousness was imputed or credited into Abraham's account because of his willingness to put his faith in the promise to come, we too find God's righteousness is imputed or credited to our accounts, and all because of our willingness to put our faith in the promise that has already come. Once again, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of our faith in Jesus, we are justified in his sight by our Heavenly Father. And we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Heavenly Father has now adopted us as sons. And as sons, we become joint heirs with Jesus, who is our head. And therefore, we, as his body, become joint heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And it all started way, way back with God's promise to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Paul confirms that all this that he's when he writes to them in Galatians 3:16 and verse 19. Let's have a read of it. He confirms all this in 3:16 to 19. Now to Abraham, writes Paul, and his seed were the promises made. Notice God didn't say and to seeds, as in plural, meaning many. But God emphasized that the promises were given to one seed. And that one seed is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ and made 430 years before the law was ever introduced, that covenant can never be disannulled by the law. For if it could, then the promise God made to Abraham would have been a lie and valueless. For if God had intended our inheritance of sonship to have come through our obedience to the law, then God would never have made such a promise to Abraham in the first place. So what good did the law serve? It was added so that Israel might understand what it meant to be a transgressor and how they fell short of the glory of God. But the law was only to continue until the seed, Jesus Christ, the very one to whom God's promise was made, should come. Has Christ come? Amen. Therefore the law is done away with. And now that Christ has come, relationship with Jesus replaces the need for legalism. For it's not by obeying the demands of a written law that we get to commune with the living God. Yes, the law certainly painted a picture of God, but a picture can never possibly be a substitute for the real thing. Family, friends, God always knew that it could only ever be through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit of God could ever indwell a lost soul, so that through the indwelling we could commune with and truly understand the ways of the Almighty. After all, what benefits could the law ever add to a born-again Christian filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus? What could it add? Well, isn't it the law that tells us to honour our father and our mother? Well, yes. But now that I'm filled with the love of God, all I want to do is to love all my neighbours. And my mum and dad are my very closest and my very specialist neighbours. I don't need a law anymore to tell me to honour my mum and dad. But the law teaches us not to murder anyone. I don't need the law to teach me not to murder anyone. My desire is to love people. I don't want to kill them. Well then, the law instructs us not to commit adultery. Yes, but the Holy Spirit already wills me to be faithful in all that I do. Okay then, the law tells us not to steal. Steal? My born-again heart doesn't want to steal from anyone. On the contrary, I'm always looking for ways to be generous to people, not to steal from them. Well, if it wasn't for the law, no one would know not to give false witness against another. I don't need the law to tell me to do that. God's mercy has demonstrated in Jesus Christ encourages me to want to lift people up, not trample all over them and put them down. Well, if the law had never been written, no one would know not to covet or crave the possessions belonging to another. Look, with Jesus Christ in my heart, somehow I know already that God's grace is sufficient for me. Why would I need to trick someone, especially my closest neighbour, into surrendering his possessions just to satisfy my fleshly desires? I want to be kind and thoughtful to my neighbours. That's me. I'm certain I don't need a law to tell me what to do concerning my neighbours. My heart tells me I only want the very best for them. Well then, the law tells us to love God. Hey, I already love God. The law tells me not to make a graven image to God. Why would I want to do that when I already have the real thing living inside of me? Well, the law tells us not to use the Lord's name in vain. As a son of God, I desire beyond any human comprehension to be my Heavenly Father's best ambassador. To dishonour my Heavenly Father would be the saddest day of my life. All right then, I'll get you on this one. The law tells us to remember the Sabbath. For without the law, no one would know when or how to remember the Sabbath. Are you now telling me that if I don't remember the Sabbath, God is going to reject me? That sounds like legalism to me, not freedom. Jesus told me in Mark 2, verse 27 to 28, and I've added a little bit my own depth of understanding here, that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. Man was not made for the Sabbath's benefit. Therefore, man is no longer subject to the ordinances of the Sabbath. But because Jesus has told me that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and I know him to be my head and I his body, as I find myself worshipping my Lord Jesus, I remember his promise of my entering into his eternal Sabbath rest. I therefore remember the Lord of the Sabbath 24/7. Now there's the Spirit of God. No law can add anything to my existing relationship with my Heavenly Father. Paul then makes what would be for some a very curious statement in Galatians 3 verses 19 and 20. Let's read that. What purpose did the law serve? It was added because of transgression. We've already touched on that. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but hey, God is one. I believe Paul introduced this passage in order to take the Jews within the church at Galatia back to the Old Testament story in Exodus. God had, in that story, had just spoken audibly from heaven to the children of Israel, and the sound was so terrible and so frightening that the children asked Moses to tell God not to speak to them like that anymore. God obviously listened, and ever since that day, God has spoken to his children on earth, that's us on earth, through angels directed by the hand of a special mediator. And that mediator we know to be Jesus Christ. But Paul wanted to point out that although God is one, and the Jews know that God is one, God was still able to use God the Son to mediate with mankind. In other words, nothing is impossible with God. Let's not limit this God of ours. God was never going to abandon his children, and Jesus is the complete expression of the Godhead come in bodily form, so that we would listen to him. In other words, that we would listen to God once again. Whenever mankind comes face to face with God or the reality of God, fear fills our hearts. And when it's the right type of fear, that's the beginning of wisdom. True? I think it's fair to say that when Paul wrote his letter to the family in Galatia, he automatically assumed that everyone had received the Spirit of God. And so Paul correctly pointed out from Galatians 3 verse 22 onwards that until faith had arrived, that is in the form of God's promise, Jesus Christ, all were declared sinners and kept under the law. For this God-given law had been designed as the perfect schoolmaster to help Israel identify the real Christ when he finally showed up, you see. And this real Christ was the object of Paul's gospel message. the message that he had previously delivered to the Galatians. And now that faith had come, Paul makes a declaration that no one should remain under the tutorage of the schoolmaster, for now we all have access to the risen Christ. And therefore, because of our faith in Jesus, God will declare us his children. Hallelujah. Now Galatians 3 verse 26 through 29 goes on to say, If we belong to Christ by faith, we have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Therefore we become Abraham's seed, and because we are the body of Christ, that is, one with Christ, we are automatically part of that seed and become heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And all this has come to pass, as I've said before, because of God's promise to Abraham all those years before. Paul therefore asks, what part did you play in order to start your Christian journey? And the answer both the Galatians and we here today, and anyone listening via the internet, should answer: we played no part. And so when we know that it's only upon receiving the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus Christ that a person can truly become one with Jesus Christ, this then starts our journey with him. A journey that leads us into all truth, and a journey that ends with salvation being confirmed upon us by our loving Heavenly Father. The law, or legalism, demands do this and do that, whereas the gospel, through the Spirit of God, simply reassures the believer that everything necessary for justification before God has already been done by Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's what it does. That gives us peace. Religious legalism demands every adherent to achieve something in order to win justification. Yet more often than not, these achievements demanded by religious legalism are not designed to gain justification before God, but to win justification in the eyes of the so-called religion, or what we might call our denomination, be it Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, Lutheran, or even Calathumpian. But Paul's argument is that a true Christian doesn't seek acknowledgement for their personal achievements, but simply put their faith in the achievements of Christ. If we believe we have to be seen to be doing something in order to qualify as faithful, such as, with no disrespect, knocking on doors here in Tenterfield every Wednesday in order to hand out religious pamphlets or the like, then this puts unnatural and unacceptable pressure on other people to act like us. The next thing we find is that everyone is boasting about their achievements rather than boasting about the achievements of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. A true Christian seeks no boasting rights. On the outside, it appears to be only a subtle difference. But beneath the surface, where the heart beats in secret, only the Spirit of God can accurately discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart. Therefore, I suspect Paul is asking his beloved Galatians, where are your hearts really at, you mob of Galatians? With false teachers apparently bewitching them, Paul is saying, the time has come to follow your hearts, not your heads. Remember, it was the Spirit of God that transformed and melted your wills the moment you first heard the gospel message of the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Legalism demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us believe. That's it. Therefore, when considering the gospel message beside legalism or the laws of Moses, it is important to understand that they are not two aspects of the same thing. Although the New Testament gospel is built upon the foundation stones of the many unfulfilled longings of the Old Testament, both remain contrary to each other. Martin Luther once wrote, "For a Christian to reinvigorate the laws of Moses and attempt to live by them," and I might add, "or make others live by them, is to dismantle and abolish the gospel message altogether. And that would be a crime. Indeed, one remains bound by living by the letter of the law, but one is set free when living by Christ's promises of salvation." And when we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, we'll discuss what it means to stand fast in the liberty or freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Friends, the gospel is God's invitation for us to come into fellowship with Him. And what a stunning invitation He sent us. For it's an invitation all wrapped up in the beauty of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I ask you, who in their right mind could possibly resist accepting the right hand of God's friendship? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.